tell you, I am honored to be here. And it's not much of a trip when you have the honor to preach here at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I can tell you that. I have much respect for the seminary and for the professors that are here. They have meant a lot to me in my life, even though I didn't attend here. But in my 15 years of ministry have been great guides to me in Presbytery and other avenues. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to preach from verse 2 of chapter 2, but I'm going to actually begin back in chapter 1 and verse 16 just to help with the context a little bit. So 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading verse 16. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 3, and we'll focus particularly on verse 2 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, driven by the Holy Spirit. But the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Lord, the grass withers and the flower falls, but your word stands forever. And we just pray as we look to this passage that Peter has given us, that we will indeed be strengthened, encouraged, grow by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be drawn closer unto you, to learn from you, and to walk with you on that firm foundation of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just to give you a little heads up, I've been preaching through 2 Peter as I've been traveling around without call and filling different pulpits. And so you're really getting a part two of a message, of a three-part message right here in 2 Peter. But I think I will tie it in for you as I set the context and all that. But I have a question for you before we get started, and that is, what do you think is the greatest threat to the church? What do you think is the greatest threat to the church? Do you think it's the homosexual agenda that we're seeing profoundly people rallying behind today? Is it the issue of abortion and the Planned Parenthood that's happening? Is it our political process that seems to be fighting against the Christian faith today, what would you think? What would you think is the greatest threat to the church? There was a lady named Rose Greenhow who was a renowned Confederate spy. And, you know, I'm glad Dr. Nick isn't here, Wilborn isn't here, because he would probably check me up on my on my history. But I got this from Wikipedia, and no, I'm just kidding. But Rose Greenhow was a Confederate spy. But before she was a Confederate spy, she was a great Washington socialite. And she rubbed elbows with some of the greatest and the most powerful men in U.S. history, with the president, with senators and all. And then the Civil War came about, and she lost her husband. And in that, she found that she became very sympathetic to the Confederate cause. And a guy by the name of Thomas Jordan kind of enlisted her into becoming a spy for the Confederate Army. And they worked out this system to where she could get him information that she heard while she was rubbing elbows there with the people in Washington. Time goes on, she's doing this, and her information actually led to the Confederacy winning the first battle at Bull Run. And so a few years later, she gets found out, and she gets arrested. Finally, she goes over to Europe and tries to enlist the British and the French into helping the Confederate cause. And on her way back to the States, the Union gunboat seizes her ship. She gets into the rowboat, and she starts heading towards land. And as she's heading towards land, her rowboat capsized, and she died. Now, why did I tell you this illustration? It is this, to tell you her approach in being a Confederate spy. And her approach was this, to pretend to be one of them. To pretend to be one of the Union people. Now, I believe that one of the greatest threats, if not the greatest threat to the Christian church, is that of false teachers. False teachers within the church. We are full of people who pose as great leaders, great preachers, great theologians, yet they are leading God's people away from the truth and away from God's Word. And the tragedy is that this is nothing new. The church has dealt with it for its whole time on earth. And Peter is dealing with it right here in 2 Peter. In fact, he's been dealing with false teachers not just within the church, but he's been dealing with false teachers outside of the church. 1 Peter, his first letter, deals with the false teachers outside of the church. But 2 Peter deals with the false teachers that are inside of the church. If you look at this letter and the outline of it, Peter centers the whole letter around this chapter, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a vivid description of what these false teachers look like. If you read through chapter 2, you notice that Peter gives no commands. He gives no imperatives of for the Christian church of what to do. It's just a description after description after description of what false teachers look like. But the sandwich part of it, on the left side and the right side, I don't know how you make your sandwiches, but I make my sandwiches like this. There's the meat in the middle, but on the left-hand side is the mayonnaise side, and on the right-hand side is the mustard side. Now, my wife likes to put mayonnaise and mustard on both sides, and for 20 years, we've been arguing over how to make a sandwich. But on the mayonnaise side of the sandwich, Peter gives us two things, tells us two things of how to deal with these false teachers. Verses 1 through 12, Peter tells us we must know our salvation. We must know our salvation. You must know who you are in Jesus Christ. You must know the one, verses 1 through 5, who has come into your heart and has given you the power to believe. And you must pursue that, verses 5 through 7, as he shows us those seven virtues right there. Okay? And then he gives a little break where he talks about remember, remember, remember in verses 12 through 16. And then, as you get to verse 16 through 21, he tells us the second way that we deal with false teachers. And that is we must know our Scripture. We must know our Scripture. And then on the mustard hand side of the letter, he gives us our third way to deal with false teachers. And that is you must know your sanctification. So Peter here says, if you want to deal with these false teachers, you must know your Scripture, you must know your salvation, and you must know your sanctification. Okay? Now, what do these false teachers look like? Well, Peter springs from this thought of knowing your Scripture right into this description of knowing what these false teachers look like, these false prophets look like. And he says that they have been around forever. If you look at verse 1, notice that he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. When you see among the people right there, that is a direct reference to the Old Testament Israelites. False prophets rose up among them, those who were before us. In fact, Jeremiah reminds us of this in chapter 14, verse 14, when Jeremiah said, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. And then he continues in Jeremiah 23:17 when he says, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. And so you see, all the way back in the Old Testament, God's people were hearing these false prophets coming in against the true prophets of God. And what are they doing? They're telling them, follow us. Listen to what we have to say. Everything that we know, everything that we will teach you, will give you great wealth, will give you great things. Nothing's going to happen to you. Everything's going to be great and wonderful in your life. No disaster will come upon you. And then we get to the New Testament, and Peter and the other apostles are dealing with the same thing. Peter, Paul, Jude, John, all of them are dealing with the same thing. Peter then shows us here in verse 1 that these false teachers will secretly come in to you. Okay? They sneak in to the church. Jude even reiterates it in verse 4 when he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter and Jude are, of course, on the same page as the Holy Spirit has inspired them to write their letters. And we see both of them teaching us that these false teachers are sneaking in. They're coming in to the church and they're denying our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. What they're saying is, they're coming in and they're saying all the right things. They're making all the right claims. They're saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is great. He's a great person. He's a good person. But they're not submitting to His sovereign lordship. They're not giving their whole lives over to Him. They're denying the faith. They're denying the walk. They're saying things like, justification is okay, but you don't have to have sanctification. You can live your life any way you want to live. Same thing the false prophets was telling the people, as Jeremiah pointed out. And so you see, the false prophets then gets honored. They're respected. They're trusted. They're working among believers. And they are accepted because they say and do the right things, but their lives aren't what the Lord wants them to be. And verse 1 concludes with this. Their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. And tragically, they're leading other people to hell as well. And that brings us to verse 2 in the immediate context. So Peter's not through with their modus operandi. He's not through with their mode of operation. And so I want to show you three more things that he says about these false teachers. Three S's. First of all, Peter tells us the success of their operation. The success of their operation. Second, we'll see the state of their operation. And third, we'll see the stigma of their operation. So let's look first at the success of their operation. Peter begins verse 2 with this, "And many will follow their sensuality." Many will follow their sensuality. Many right there, polis in the Greek, refers to quantity or amount. Peter pictures the success of these false teachers attracting and leading lots and lots of folks away. Great crowds are following these people. And notice the great crowds are not among the pagans. The context of this letter is those that are within the church, the false teachers that is within you, who has arisen within you. These people are leading people within the church away from the Lord. And they're leading them to where heresies and cults have their greatest impact. I don't know how true this is. I think I read it in Christian Leaders magazine or something like that. But I read that most of the new members of Mormonism comes out of conservative churches. Most of the new members of Mormonism comes out of conservative churches. Now, I've experienced this because in one of my former churches, I won't say which one, but there is a former member. He was a former member before I got there, who had grown up in that church. And as he got older, he found a lady that he liked very much, and he wanted to marry her. But she was a Mormon. So he converted into Mormonism so that he can marry this lady. Now think about that for a minute. Here was a covenant child who had grown up in a Reformed Presbyterian church, who had been taught all the doctrines of the faith. But from that, he turned his back and he married a Mormon right into the cult. That is what Peter is talking about right here. People will follow. They will follow this kind of thing. They are clearly pursuing these folks. Many will follow deceivers. Jesus even reminds us of this in Matthew 24:10, where he says, in beginning in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Talking about the end. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be families and famines and earthquakes in various places. And these are but the beginning of the birth plant pains. Then in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then what? Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony of all nations. And then the end will come. Isn't that amazing? I can just imagine as the Holy Spirit is leading Peter to write this letter as he's writing it. Okay, as he says back up in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, as these people, he's talking about the prophets, but also we know the New Testament writers as well were carried along, driven by the Holy Spirit to write the words that they were writing, that he had in mind what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. Many will be led astray. Many will follow these people. Many will have a cold heart towards the gospel because of these false teachers. It hadn't been more than 30 years, really, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he already said to the disciples on that day was beginning to take place. And it is still continuing to take place today. These false teachers, these false prophets attract people with their talk about Christ and their talk about belonging to Christ, but they don't want to submit to His sovereign lordship. They want liberty to live the way that they want to, but they don't know nothing about submitting to the one who gives them eternal life. But not only will they be successful, look at how they do this. Look at the state of their operation. Why will they be so popular? Why will so many follow them? It's because they can have Christ and they can have sin. Peter continues, many will follow their sensuality. Their sensuality. That's what they promise. The Greek word for sensuality right there is asalgia. And it's from the prefix a, which means to negate. And if, you know, since you're in seminary, amillennialism, no millennialism. If you're science, have a science background like I do, you know that there are species who can reproduce without a mate, and we call that an asexual species. No sex within the species. They can reproduce on their word. And the other part of this compound is selgus, which means it, which was a nickname, let's just say a nickname, that was given to the city of Pisidia, whose citizens excelled in strictness of morals. Okay, they focused, their whole life was to be focused on being the best moral person that they can be. And so as Peter's writing this and he brings this compound word together where these false teachers, these false prophets have no morals, no strictness of discipline in their life at all. They have a lack of restraint, especially in sexual excess. And so it was almost used exclusively as a lewd sexual immorality, unabashed lasciviousness, but it also refers, if you look there, the word is plural. And so it takes in not just the sexual aspect of its original content, but also all other kinds of sins. All other kinds of sins that are coming in. And Peter is saying that these false teachers are promising all kinds of things that brings in a following after the things that makes us feel good, our sensualities in our life. And it's unabashed. They don't care who knows it. They don't care who knows it. They don't care who knows how they live their life. And we're seeing that today in our own time as sex is exploited in front of us. I mean, you can't watch today any of the award shows that deals with music without that happening. I mean, without seeing it right there before your face. And we don't watch TV. We cut our cable off about 4 or 5 years ago. But from what I've seen on the news, it's just right there flat in front of us. My kids used to watch Miley Cyrus' Hannah Montana way back when. But today, she's flaunting it crazily. You can't watch a football game today without a Hardee's commercial coming on and it being right there in front of us. You can't watch a shampoo commercial, without it being right there in front of us. It's being exploited. It's out there for the world to see. Barclay says that Plato described this word as impudence. And another writer in their time described it as a preparedness for every pleasure. Basil said it was a disposition of the soul incapable of bearing the pain of discipline. The great characteristic is this. Just a regular, normal bad man will do his bad things, but then he tries to cover them up so that no one will see them. No one will find out about them. They'll be secret. But these kind of people don't do that. They don't care who sees it. They are so lustful after their sensual appetites that they go after it. And they try to get as many people to follow it. I knew a young man who was my younger brother's age who was very smart. He went to Clemson on a full scholarship, made straight A's at Clemson. But he started smoking joints, marijuana in high school. And that little, at least our culture calls it little now, as states are passing laws to allow it. But that little indiscretion eventually led this young man to harder drugs. Eventually, this man became a bad man. He started doing petty theft, stealing from his parents, stealing from his friends, covering up, lying about it in order to meet the needs that he had. But eventually it got even worse, where he would go to his suppliers and he would offer himself homosexually in order to get the drugs that he needed to fill his needs. He didn't care where it was. He says that it was even in parking lots in full view of everybody else, where he would beg his suppliers to let him do or let them have his way with him any way that they wanted to in order to get the drugs that he needed. So we see here how these false leaders, these false teachers are promising all these sensual things. You can have Jesus, but you can have everything else to go with it. While we're on Jeremiah, it just reminds me of the verse of faithless Judah in chapter 6, verse 15, where he asked, were they ashamed of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, for they did not even know how to blush. They didn't even know how to blush. Jude 4 again says they turned the grace of God into licentiousness. What does that mean? It means these false teachers live grossly lewd, immoral lives. And they say, well, it's just covered by grace. It's just covered by grace. You see, Peter's talking about the teachers that are inside the church, folks. Not those who are on the outside. Listen, whenever you see a person who appears to say all the right things, and all of a sudden, his life or her life is exposed to where their sensual, corrupt, lustful, immoral life is shown, you know that you've just seen the unveiling of a false teacher within the church. On the surface, they say yes to the truth, but in their hearts, there is no lordship of Christ at all. There's no lordship of him in their lives. There's no submitting to them. As John MacArthur says, very often that person covers it with grace and cheapens the whole matter of salvation. And we've seen that recently, haven't we? We've seen it recently, even within our own denomination. So with this in mind, let's look at how this leads to the stigma of their operation. Peter finishes this verse out with this: "And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." The way of truth will be blasphemed. The many who follow these false teachers will become their disciples in the church, and they will bring in their sensual pleasures so much that the way of truth will be defamed. The way right here has that Greek article he right there in front of it. It is a specific way. It is the way. So what is the way that Peter is referring to? Well, I think we first have to look at what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Folks, there's not many ways to God. There's not a bunch of ways to God. There is only one exclusive way. And that way is graciously available to those who have been given the ears to hear and the eyes to see. Remember, these false teachers are telling Peter's church that they can have grace and salvation without obedience. They can have God's favor, but they don't have to follow Jesus. They can claim Jesus, but they don't have to listen to the words of Scripture, the words of the prophets, the words that these apostles and these disciples are telling you. They can have justification by claiming Jesus, but they don't have to have sanctification to become more and more like Him. They don't have to regard the words, "Be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy." So as an outgrowth of Jesus' words, we see Peter also brings in the idea of the church. The church, as he's speaking to the church right here. Because the way became a common name for the early church. We find it in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. When Paul, before his conversion, was bringing persecution to the church, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to what? The way. The way. The men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we see the words again in Acts 19 and 24. So you see, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the way of salvation, sola Christus, in Christ alone, has been what? Blasphemed. It's been blasphemed by these false teachers. It's been maligned. It's been spoken of in a disrespectful way that demeans it, that denigrates it, that hurts the reputation of our Savior and hurts the reputation of those who follow Him. Peter says that because of the lascivious lifestyles of these so-called saints, of these so-called churchgoers, of these so-called church leaders, the watching world is judging the church based on the evil behavior that's happening within the church. Christ's name is being slandered. It's being maligned. It's being defamed. And the lost world walks around. They smugly justify themselves and they say, "Well, if those Christians act like that, then I have nothing to worry about. My life is just as good. Why should I follow Christ if all of His people are following these folks who's telling them they can live however they want to? That's telling them that they can have their best life yet. I can do that right there on my own." And that's why the world mocks Christianity. It's been maligned by these people who habitually says no to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And because of them, There's a stigma to the way of truth. Listen, Jesus says these kind of people are like salt that has become tasteless. No longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know, we can expect Satan to be at work on the outside of the church. We can expect to have to fight the likes of folks such as Richard Dawkins, such as Woody Allen, such as Stephen Hawkins, Peter Singers, all of those folks who spout their rhetoric and philosophies. But Peter right here tells us, not only do you have to deal with the false teachers who are outside the church, but you've got to deal with them on the inside of the church. Satan will use false teachers to suck people in to this cheap kind of message that they're telling them. He'll use them as a way to bring God's people away from the truth of God's Word, that He is wholly inspired. Look, it's again, right before our eyes. All you have to do is go into a major Christian bookstore. Okay, and I use that word tongue-in-cheek, all right? But all you have to do is just go into one of those major chains, and their propaganda is everywhere. Their books are everywhere. You can see how they're leading people away from the truth of God's Word. And it's affecting the church today. It is that kind of rhetoric in which the American church is struggling in the way it is. And it is against that kind of rhetoric that we're seeing Christ's church explode in other parts of the world. Why are we having so much trouble? And China is growing. And Christians in the Middle East are being excited with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we have to deal with the false teachers who are spouting all this kind of stuff. Let me give you two quick examples. And then I'll close this up. One of the churches I pastored a while back, there's a book that came out called The Shack. And I had a ruling elder's wife come up to me. She said, "Pastor Mark," she said, "I've just read a book that you've got to read." And I was like, "Okay," because she knew I loved to read. And I was like, "Okay, that's fine." And she gave it to me. I hadn't heard of the book yet, and I took it home and I read it. Blasphemous. Blasphemous. I mean, it was like, what in the world is this mature, reformed woman? And I mean, she knew her Bible. Seeing in this thing, in this book. So needless to say, the Wednesday night prayer meeting afterwards, I pulled her and her husband to the side, and we had a very fruitful discussion about the things that we're reading. In another church that I had been a pastor of, I was only there for a few months. In fact, I was still putting books up on my shelves, finishing that up, when I had one of the church members come in to me, and I said, "Pastor Mark, I love to read. I just am an avid reader. I love to read. Is there anything that you can recommend for me to read?" And I was like, "Yeah, I've got a lot of great things that you can read. What do you like to read? What's some of the things you like?" She said, "Oh, I just love Joel Osteen's stuff. I just love his stuff. I love to hear him preaching, and I just love his books. They're so inspirational." And I said, and after I'd gathered my thoughts, I gave her Hodges Systematic Theology and told her how inspirational that was. Not really. I gave her a Puritan paperback, The Great God, The Great Gain of Godliness. But the application is this: be careful. Be careful. There are wolves within the church that are dressed as sheep's clothing. Their whole goal is to use the name of Jesus to get you to their way of thinking. And let me again just reiterate, it doesn't have to be the lewdness of sexuality. It can be greed. as you look into verse 3, you see that's one of the things that Paul points out, the greed that these folks have. Getting your money. Any way that they can in order to have themselves lifted up, and they'll use Christ any way that they possibly can to do it. It can be, you know, telling them that the homosexuality agenda's fine, that abortion's fine, paedo communion's fine, federal vision's fine, women eldership is fine. All just the list of Satan goes on and on what he will use through these people to lead them away from the truth. But if you don't get anything else from me this morning, get this. The Christian faith, the way of truth, is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. The road to heaven is the narrow way. I think it's been said that there's a highway to hell and a stairway to heaven, and that's why you see the traffic that you do on both. And that's the truth. The road to heaven is the narrow way. Not many people are going to truly follow Jesus Christ the way that they should. But as Jesus said in Matthew 24, when they do, their salvation is sure. Where are you this day, seminary students? Where are you today, professors? Are you truly following Jesus Christ? Are you truly on the narrow way? With Him in your heart, submitting yourself to His Lordship and to His Lordship alone? Or are you continually following your own devices, your own thinking, your own visions in your life? Make sure you're right with Christ today. Don't delay. Don't delay. You never know if you'll ever have another opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word and what it teaches. And Lord, I pray indeed that it strengthens us, that we gain a fervent heart of following you and you alone. Guard our hearts, Lord, from the false teaching of the world, from the false teachings that are even within your church, that we may truly be ministers and followers of our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.